Well, howdy, Marcel. Good to be with you guys today. Tell you where we're going. We're going to be in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. If you've got a Bible, feel free to go there. We're continuing in our trial series. Today we're dealing with submission to ungodly authority. A couple quick announcements, and then we'll be right underway. Still on sale, the new book, Vintage Church. I think it retails $22, one for 10, two for 15. Kind of everything you'd want to know about why we do what we do at Mars Hill is in here. And you're welcome to grab a copy at one of our campuses. Should have gotten the trial book on the way in. Most of you probably already have it. If you are new, we meet on Sundays in larger meetings. And then we meet in homes, dorms, apartments, and condos throughout the course of the week for smaller group meetings. We call them community groups. We would exhort you and encourage you to be in both. And the discussion questions which guide the groups are found in here, as well as some curriculum for parents to study 1st, 2nd Peter with their children. The Driscoll kids, so far so good. Give it a thumbs up. Today as well, we're going to deal with the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And so I'll plug one more, Death by Love. We've got it all the campuses. This is actually a book that means a great deal to me. And for those of you who in hearing today about the crucifixion of Jesus, have more questions and want to learn more about the effects of Jesus' death in our place for our sins, I'd commend to you Death by Love. What else have I got? We're going to Israel this summer. Really excited about this. When I first met Gracie, my now wife, she always said that she wanted to go to Israel. So this summer, for the first time, we get to go. We're leading a tour of Israel. You're welcome to join us. You can go to ujtours.com to figure out all the details. It'll be on the MarsHillChurch.org blog this week as well. We'll be going for a few weeks, tour of Greece and Israel. And today we're going to be talking about the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, the Garden of Gethsemane. Those are the kind of places we will go. And we're going to baptize people in the Jordan River as well, including my son and my mom and my dad. I'll get to baptize my own mother and father. So for those of you who would want to join us, you can sign up to meet us in Israel. A couple other things as well. We've got a big event this week. I just encourage you all to be in prayer for it. We've got church planning movement leaders coming in from around the world, church planners and potential church planners, and Mars Hill Church campus planters from around the world. It looks like we may have upwards of 800 people in for our event. And if you are one of the guys in the church who's considering being a church planter or planting one of our Mars Hill campuses, we're looking for 900 men total to plant campuses and churches in the next decade. You're welcome to join us if your campus pastor gives you permission. It will be for free and on us. And it's just our way of serving you. But do be in prayer for this event. It's a very big and important event. We've also got a free event on Monday night with the author of Total Church, a British fellow who works with us in church planting, a great guy and a good friend. And a lot of our community groups have been going through the book Total Church. He's going to be in from the UK lecturing for free at the Ballard campus on Monday night. And you'd need to pre-register for that online. Again, it's free, but we're expecting it to sell out. So do go ahead and register. I'm going to pray for my voice. Yesterday, for the first time in my life, I lost my voice. I've never lost my voice ever. I've never missed a service, and I'm hoping to get through one today. I was like the squeaker toy in that movie Toy Story, the one up on the shelf, just like that all day. My son Gideon kept coming up to me. He's 3 years old, saying, "Daddy, have you found your voice yet?" I said, "No." He said, "I'll go look in the playroom." I said, "Buddy, I don't think my voice is in the playroom." He didn't quite understand that when you lose your voice, it doesn't mean that you left it in some other part of the house. But he meant really well. And so just pray my voice holds out. I'll pray. And if you've got your Bible again, go to 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. That's where we find ourselves today. How about if we pray first, and then we'll read the scriptures, and then launch right in. Father God, I do pray for my voice, that it would hold out. I've got a lot of work to do this week. And a lot of people in from all over the world, and I want to serve them well. And God, I pray against this cold that I just be able to do my job and serve you. And Father, I pray as well as we study today that the person and work of Jesus would be at the forefront of our thinking, that he would again capture our hearts and our minds and our wills and our lives. Lord God, I pray for those who may not know the Lord Jesus, that they would come to understand and appreciate his work for them on this day. And God, I pray, as always, that we would be faithful to Scripture And that, Lord God, as we live our lives in culture, that we would do so in a way that would bring you honor and glory and joy. And God, we do thank you so much that we get to be the church. I thank you for Mars Hill Church that I love with all my heart. I love this place. And I thank you that I get to teach today. And I pray you'd allow me to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just read it. You can hear his unit of thought. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He's echoing Isaiah 53 there. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That is Peter's admonition to his friends and my admonition to you today. His theme is going to be suffering at the hands of injustice and those who are ungodly. And the question is, how do we submit to, defer to, obey, heed, follow, honor ungodly authority? Some of you struggle mightily just to follow and submit to godly authority. What happens when the authority is ungodly and the authority over us causes us to suffer? Causes us to suffer, and as he says, causes us sorrow. Now, when it comes to the issue of suffering, it is multifaceted and in some ways very complex biblically. I did a thorough study on suffering in the Bible, and I found 15 kinds of suffering. I'm sure I didn't get them all. I wrote a blog post on it a ways back, and I'll hit some of them today, but all that to say that suffering is very complicated, and the Bible treats suffering very tenderly, very carefully, very appropriately, very lovingly. The Bible doesn't broad brush in any way human suffering, injustice, and sorrow. And one thing I would say is that in any occasion of suffering, God can be working many things, many forms of suffering, many purposes of suffering in the lives of different people. So one tragic event can happen, and God can be doing rather two different things in the lives of two different people in the same circumstance at the same time. We'll explain this a little more thoroughly in the sermon. The other preface remark I would make regarding suffering is you need to allow that sometimes why we suffer is just a mystery. Sometimes we just don't know. As I said, I can find 15 categories for suffering in Scripture, and one of them is just mysterious. For example, Job, during the course of his life, as he was suffering and everything and everyone nearly was taken from him, God knew what was going on, and we, in reading the Scriptures in hindsight, know what was going on, but at that moment, Job had no idea what was going on. It was a mystery to him. He didn't know. We know in part, the Scriptures say. We see in part, the Scriptures say. And we don't always know. And so sometimes you just need to accept that I'm not sure exactly what's going on. I experienced this some summers ago. My wife and I were on vacation and we got a call from a very dear friend of ours, very sweet couple, beautiful family, newer Christians. They had miscarried for, I don't know, fourth, fifth, sixth time. They really wanted to have another child, and they're amazing parents. And she called crying. She said, "Why does this happen?" I wept with her, prayed for her, said, "I'm not sure why this miscarriage happened. I don't know. I do know that God loves you. I do know that God weeps with those who weep, and he calls us to weep with those who weep, and I'm terribly sorry. We've suffered a miscarriage in our past, and I know how devastating this is, and I'm deeply sorry." So as we get into suffering, we're going to ask a few questions about suffering. And in so doing, we're going to be treading on ground that, generally speaking, only Christians frequently tread upon: suffering. Most people don't like to talk about it. They like to ignore it. They like to minimize it. They like to avoid it. Or when it hits them, they become absolutely devastated by it and they don't know what to do. And so the first question I want to pursue with you today is this one: should we tolerate unjust abuse? It almost sounds that way at first glance. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So the first question is, should Christians not work against injustice? And that's not the case. Some of your translations will say slaves. I don't think that's the best translation of the word. The English Standard Version, which I'm using, is a very careful, literal, word-for-word translation. There's a reason I preach out of this translation. I don't think that all other translations are horrible and bad, but certain words like this, the translation that we use, tends to be very careful, and I really appreciate that. For you who have slaves, this sounds like complete toleration of abuse. Slaves, obey unjust masters. Now, the word here, I don't believe, is best translated slaves. I do believe servants is a better word. And so when it comes to slavery, slavery as was practiced in the United States of America was a sin. And we should have fought against it, and we should have sought to overthrow it, had we, those of us who are a little younger, been alive during that time. As well, the civil rights movement was an effort at justice, to consider those who are non-white to be partially human and not full image bearers of God and only worthy of certain dignities is an absolute travesty. It is not biblical. It's a sin. 1 Timothy lists among the worst of sins those who were in slave trading. That's exactly what was practiced in the United States of America. You would go take someone who was free and you would essentially take them captive, and then force them and their family and generations of their offspring to be treated as property and to be used and abused. The Bible isn't condoning that in any way. What's happening here, though, it's not talking, I don't think, primarily about slaves. I think it's talking about servants, and that's where I appreciate that word being used rightly in this translation. Servants here were of a different class in that society than slaves were. Slaves were without rights. They were treated as property. Servants had it a little bit better. Those who were free, those who held land, and those who were affluent and wealthy, they had the best rights, the most rights, and the servants were somewhere between the free and the slaves. And the servants, generally speaking, had household tasks. They worked for, as he calls them, a master. This was the boss. Now, if you had a kind master or boss, life was pretty good. If you had a cruel master or boss, life was very hard because you would suffer unjustly. And what he's saying here is that if you have a good boss, you work hard for them and do a good job. And even if you have a bad boss, you still work hard and do a good job for them. And in this, he's not condoning injustice, but these are people who are incapable legally of getting out of their circumstance. Now, the way you would become a servant, sometimes you would sell yourself into slavery because you were very, very poor, and this was a means by which to have a decent income. So you were contractually obligated. Sometimes you would go into deep debt, and you couldn't just foreclose or get another credit card. And so what you would do is you would sell yourself as a servant to pay off your debt by working for an extended period of time. So these people didn't have the legal means by which to extricate themselves from the servant class. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7:1, if you can obtain your freedom, do so. If you can get out of servant class, if you can get out of slave class, then by all means do. But as long as you're stuck in that position and there's nothing you can do about it, what he says is, be subject to your masters with all respect, whether they're good or bad. Now, the modern day equivalent of this would be our employers. We don't have this kind of servant class, and by God's grace, we're protected from certain injustices by virtue of law. But the equivalent today would be you working your job. How are you going to deal with your boss? Some of you have a great boss and you say, well, God definitely wants me to honor my boss because I've got a great boss. Others of you would say, my boss is really not fair, not kind, not nice. And the fact that I go to Mars Hill and I'm a Christian doesn't really help me at all. What do you do then? I'll read for you some testimonies of what this looks like. I asked members of the church on the city, give some examples of what it's like to have an unjust boss and how to respond to them. Elena's story is very interesting. She says, I work for a supplement and vitamin store where all of my coworkers are into the New Age and the occult or believe in some form of all paths lead to God thing. Our company has a strict policy that honors a person's choice to not work on Sundays for religious purposes, and no one is allowed to harass somebody for being gay or for their religion or else be fired. My coworkers were nice to me when I got hired. It became known that I used to do the occult and New Age stuff, and then I renounced it all to become a Christian. For the first 7 months, I was ostracized and ignored by everyone, including my assistant manager except for my boss and a guy who liked to flirt for my attention. None of the women would allow me in their conversations or initiate connection with me when I said hi or to talk to them. They didn't hear me or look at me unless it was to help a customer. When all the store employees went to product trainings, people from my store would not sit next to me. I always felt more welcome sitting next to people from other stores because they were friendlier towards me. Many looked at me curiously when I bowed my head to pray before I ate. I asked my community group to pray for me around this coldness. Then God allowed a strange thing to happen. We had a store meeting one night. The regional manager had taken all the feedback from individual meetings he had with everyone and compiled it into a summary of what could be keeping our store from doing better. He named off a long list of criticisms toward my boss, another lady, and me. We got verbally slammed and humiliated by the regional manager. I was told I was rude to customers and I had made them cry, was loud, and did a really horrible job. My boss always told me I was a great salesperson and that I was one of the two people who got more compliments from customers than anyone else. My coworkers were shocked and embarrassed by the regional's misuse of their information. A couple of people apologized to me the next day for what happened, and they felt really guilty. The three of us who were slammed felt so discouraged, the lady gave her 2 weeks' notice and left the job bitterly. My boss, who had the courage to apologize, stayed. I was ready to give my notice to, thinking I got stabbed in the back by all of my coworkers and that I haven't got a friend. And then I heard the Holy Spirit the third morning. He said, Elena, I am washing you. You're being sanctified. Accept the feedback, no matter how inaccurate. This is to perfect you. I'll deal with the others. After hearing that, he wiped my tears away, put a smile on my heart, and I went back to work that day with Starbucks coffee for everyone. Everyone was beside themselves, thanking me over and over again for the treat. The regional called me in to ask how I was doing and pleaded for me not to quit if that's what I was thinking of doing. From that day forward, my coworkers have all become much friendlier with me, and everyone still hates the regional manager. It's a good example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, if you want to get out and you can get out, feel free. Peter says, if you can't get out, serve your boss well. And if you decide to stay in, serve your boss well. It's a good example. The other one is for Mike. He was an attorney, and he had not studied family law, and he was working at a practice, and his boss told him, you need to do family law. And he said, I don't want to do family law. He said, well, you need to do family law because there's good business in divorce cases. He said, I'm a Christian. I don't want to do a lot of divorce cases. I would work for reconciliation. His boss said, that's a joke. That'll never work. That'll never happen. Our job is to get them divorced. It pays better. He said, well, I don't want to do that. I'm a Christian. His boss was leaving the office. A couple came in for divorce. His boss left and said, you take it. He sat down with a couple, and they had committed adultery, but he found out they went to a Pentecostal church, and so he reconciled them. Talked about Jesus dying for sin, and you guys could forgive one another, and we could save this marriage. And he saved a marriage and got fired. That's what Peter's talking about. Now, he knew that he might get fired for doing his job, but he did it well. The last one is really a heartbreaker. It is from Julie. She's in China. There is so much that I want to say, Julie says, but here is a snapshot. Loneliness and dealing with a lack of fellowship are my daily battles. I currently live in China. I won't say the city because that'll make her life more complicated. I moved here in August to teach English after graduating from SPU this past June. Although China is not adamantly opposed to Christianity as it once was, even now having Christian churches in most cities, it does not gladly accept it. Evangelism is prohibited, and the idea of anything being greater than the Chinese government is a dangerous notion. I was instructed in the orientation meeting that I was not allowed to discuss religion in class. Communism is the religion of the people of China, said my Chinese friend, but talking about Christmas and American culture give way to a wonderful opportunity to discuss, quote-unquote, history. Knowing all this, I signed my contract, hear the language here, accepting the fact that I might possibly be alone for a year. The majority of English teachers here are opposed to Christianity and have expressed their opinions more than once. Many times I have felt like the outsider and longed for fellowship, if even for a moment. I have not been to a church in which I understand the language, since August. Church is something I have come to cherish. Tears well up in my eyes at the thought of sitting in Mars Hill on a Sunday. It means more to me than words can explain. I cannot wait for that first Sunday coming home this July. In China, I have my own church every Sunday, a Mars Hill campus. The usual attendance is one. And if I'm not here, it's bad. But there has been a record high of three. So we have tripled. We're up 300% in China. A great blessing as I watch two of my dearest friends come to know Jesus. I download the Chinese podcast while I make breakfast, except for when the Chinese government blocks the internet, which thankfully only happened once when I first arrived, and then church begins. I'm so thankful for the podcast. To those of you who upload them each week, please know how important and appreciated your job is. It is because of this that I am able to have church. God has also blessed me by subtly bringing fellow Christians and those curious about Jesus into my life, students, other teachers, and friends. God always knows the right timing too. It always seems that when I can feel myself breaking down, he brings something or someone into my life. I am truly blessed. Please let me know if there is a way in which I can serve Mars Hill while abroad. So it's a good illustration. She signed a contract going to a communist country knowing that she couldn't openly practice her faith. And you know what? That's unjust. But she's obeying the rules. She's playing by the requirements of the law. She is acting in a way that is respectful. In a way that is respectful. Do we support communism? No. Do we support closed countries? No. Do we support the hindrance of the forward progress of the gospel? No. But when you're in a situation that you can't get out of, it's not that you love injustice and abuse, but in as much as you are able, you seek to submit to even ungodly authority, and in so doing, be a gospel example. That leads to the next question that Peter has for us, and is my suffering just or unjust? So we're talking about your life now. As soon as people suffer, immediately they consider themselves victims. You got to be very careful about this, because not all suffering is unjust. Sometimes you got it coming. He says it this way, 1 Peter 2:19-20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So there's unjust suffering. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says there are two kinds of suffering. One kind of suffering is when you've got it coming. You've done it to yourself. You deserve it. He calls it a beating. That's real suffering. Other times he says it's unjust. So you've got to look at your suffering. And sometimes what happens when you're suffering, you're sorrowful, life gets hard, you immediately think, I'm a victim, I don't deserve it. Pull back, ask this question, is this just or unjust? Now, I'll give you some examples of just suffering. One is what we'll call Adamic suffering. Adam's sin, the whole race is cursed, all of creation is cursed, people get sick, people die, bad things happen. That is just the result, cause and effect of sin. That's just suffering of various sorts and kinds. Number two, another form of just suffering is consequential suffering. This is where you do something and your life goes bad because you made a terrible decision. The Bible calls this sowing and reaping. Proverbs illustrates this repeatedly. You eat too much, you'll be obese and get diabetes. You drink too much, you'll blow out your liver. You sleep too much, you'll lose your job. You date a non-Christian and marry them, you'll have a very hard time raising kids with them. It's reaping, sowing, cause, effect. You make bad decisions, you don't budget, you blow all your money, and you're bankrupt. That's what happens. And when that happens, you can't say, this is a travesty. Say, no, this was folly. I did this to myself. The third kind of unjust suffering is punishment. This is where God punishes unbelievers for their sin. They're sinning so greatly that God can't stomach it anymore, and in his affection and kindness and goodness, he puts an end to it. He did this by destroying the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did this by sending plagues on the nation of Egypt, that sometimes people just sin and they're not going to stop, and so there is punishment that comes from God to make them stop. That's just. Just like if you harm someone or murder someone and you go to jail, that's just. Another form of just suffering is what we'll call disciplinary suffering. This is where a Christian is in sin, and God isn't punishing them, but he's chastising them. Because Jesus died in our place for our sins, God doesn't punish us for our sins. That would be unjust. He's already punished Jesus. But in Hebrews, he quotes Proverbs and says that God's like a dad who does discipline, correct his kids, not to punish them, but to mature them. And so sometimes God will allow in his providential affection hardship and sorrow and suffering to come into our life as believers to chastise us, to correct us, to mature us. Those are four forms of just suffering. When that happens, we shouldn't look at God, point our finger, shake our fist, and say, how dare you? We have to look in the mirror and say, I should have expected this. Now there is unjust suffering, Peter speaks of. Unjust suffering is really when you are a victim. One category is what we'll just call victim suffering. You're sinned against. Somebody steals from you, betrays you, harms you, abuses you. You're a victim. That's unjust. He's speaking of both just and unjust suffering. That's unjust suffering. Secondly, another form is what we'll call empathetic suffering. Somebody you really love is suffering, and so you're suffering too. If you're married and your spouse gets cancer, you're going to suffer with them. If your child gets in some sort of major traumatic injury or is diagnosed with a serious illness, you're going to suffer too. Your parents get elderly and sick, your dad gets dementia, your mom falls down a flight of stairs and breaks a hip, you're going to suffer with them. Someone you love is dying of cancer. Someone in your community group is going through a very hard time. Someone you have deep affection for is really going through it. You know what? Your heart goes out to them. You suffer with them. I had that this week, dealing with a rape victim. So I wasn't abused. They were abused. They're suffering, and so I suffer with them. My heart aches with them. I'm heavy-hearted for them. That's empathetic suffering. Number three, there is testimonial suffering. It's unjust, and what's being done is evil, but God uses it as a great testimony. That's part of what Peter is alluding to here. One of the guys who'll be here teaching at our church planting boot camp this week, he went to plant a church, and the neighborhood didn't want him preaching the gospel. Many people were getting saved. So one morning, late at night, I should say, he heard something outside and looked outside, and there was a rag in the gas tank of his car on fire. He and his wife and his beautiful daughters are home. He runs outside and grabs the fiery rag out of the gas tank of his car before it blows up and kills his family. This stuff just doesn't happen overseas. It happens here too. That's testimonial suffering, that he's suffering because he loves Jesus, but Jesus will use it as a great testimony. It encourages my faith, it encourages our faith, and it's a great witness to others that this guy's serious and that Jesus is still going to do his thing. And the fourth kind of unjust suffering is vicarious suffering, and this is just where people hurt you because you're a Christian. And in Peter's day, he speaks of beatings. So there was occasionally, for those who were in the servant class, a physical beating just for the sake of being a Christian. The preponderance of the time, what they are dealing with is verbal maligning. People that are lying about them, saying evil against them, people that are in every way just trying to damage their joy. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I come to this sermon heavy-hearted. I've probably lost 1 to 2 hours a day every day for the last few weeks dealing with just verbal abuse and criticism from petty people on the hard right and the hard left over things that I don't care about, but they're willing to die for. And what he is talking about is that some of our suffering is just, some of it is unjust. And whenever the suffering comes, we need to know what to do. If it's unjust, we've got to look and ask ourselves, how will God use this to make me more like Jesus and to show Jesus to others? If I'm going to suffer, I may as well not in any way waste it. I mean, if you're going to suffer, at least use it. You're going to pay so much for it, you may as well get the most out of it. Secondly, if it is just and you have brought it on yourself, rather than crying and weeping and throwing your hands up and becoming a drama queen, and even if you're a man, and then everyone gathering around you saying, oh, you're hurting, this is terrible, you should look in the mirror and say, you know what? I've reaped what I've sown. I've done this to myself. I need to repent and change because this is my own doing. And then to move beyond the suffering to using it for good, Peter then has another question for us. And that is, how did Jesus suffer? Now in saying this, remember Jesus and Peter were friends. Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. Peter was the leader of Jesus' disciples. Peter saw Jesus suffer. He says this, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, for to this you have been called. Right? Part of the Christian calling is a calling to suffer because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, so all of his suffering was unjust. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Suffering is just and unjust. When we suffer, we have to ask, is my suffering just or unjust? And then once we answer that question, we need to go to Jesus. We need to get out of our hurt, out of our pain, out of our fears, out of our tears, and we need to look to Jesus. And we need to ask, what does he have to teach me? And what I love is that we don't worship a God who is immune from suffering. We have a God who enters into it. That Jesus is God come into human history as a man, and that he suffers, and Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows. This is wonderful. Every other view of God is that he's distant and he's far away and he is absolutely removed from suffering, and we have a God who empathizes with us, identifies with us. He has suffered too. And so we look to him to learn. What he says he did not do, he didn't commit any sin, he didn't speak any deceit, he didn't revile and declare war and argue and fight. He did not threaten. He didn't do any of those things that you and I are naturally inclined to do. What he did do is he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. He says, Father, you know all things. You know that all of this suffering is unjust. You know that what I am enduring is evil. And I trust you. Now, the trust is not to get him out of suffering, but to get him through suffering. Too oftentimes when Christians speak of faith, it's, I trust God to get me around this. That's not what he promises. It's, I trust God to get me through this. It is literally accepting the fact that sometimes you have to, as the psalmist says, walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are certain moments in your life that you can't get around, but by God's grace, you just need to get through. And so what he tells us is to remember the sufferings of Jesus. And Peter does so as a man who witnessed Jesus suffering firsthand. And he's speaking of Jesus suffering to those who had also witnessed others who had suffered like Jesus did. So at this point, let me pull back and let me explain to you crucifixion. And I do so because in their day, they had seen crucifixion, and in our day, we have not seen crucifixion, and one of the great travesties is when Christians speak of crucifixion too quickly, too simply, saying things like, Jesus died on the cross for all your sins, and then they move on without explaining exactly the sufferings that Jesus endured. Now, let me tell you about crucifixion. It was the most horrendous way to suffer. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus called it, quote, the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of the cross because it was too barbarous to mention for a civilized people. This was state-sponsored execution. It was an act of terror. It was psychological abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse. It was suffering of every form and kind. Those who were being crucified suffered the most excruciating agony. And actually, the word excruciating literally means from the cross, so that a word was invented to explain the pain of crucifixion. And the way it would work is that someone would die, generally speaking, a painfully slow death by asphyxiation. In a CSI episode, Gil Grissom went to investigate someone who had been crucified, and he rightly surmised that crucifixion is often painfully slow death by asphyxiation. That is because the person who is crucified has a very difficult time gathering air in their lungs and breathing, so they pass in and out of consciousness. Some people last 4 hours on the cross, others last 4 days. History records that some people who were crucified hung there before dying for 9 days, baking in the heat of the sun during the day, and then going into shock under the chill of the night. This was not done privately. This was done openly and publicly and shamefully. This was done in major public areas where the worst members and dregs of society would gather to spit upon, to throw stones at, to mock, to make fun of, to jeer the one who was being crucified. The person who was being crucified would lose control of their bodily functions, so that blood and sweat and tears and feces were literally dripping off their traumatized body, gathering in a pool at their feet. In an effort to get back at those who were mocking them, they would revile them, they would threaten them, they would try and urinate on them, they would spit upon the crowd that had gathered. And when Peter echoes Isaiah saying that Jesus did none of those things, he had incredible self-restraint. Women were crucified as well as men. Many historians and archaeologists believe that women were turned around so that their face was toward the cross. On the occasion that a man was crucified, he would, generally speaking, be facing the crowd. This was done frequently as well. On the day that Spartacus fell in battle, they crucified 6,000 of his followers in one day. They lined them along a 120-mile stretch of highway. And imagine if today you got on the freeway and drove for a few hours and there were 6,000 people crucified at eye level. This was continual. The bodies would hang for days. Once they died, the bodies would be taken down. Usually, unless the family was present, they weren't even given a decent burial. The dogs and the vultures would come and consume them. History records that certain dogs that were wild would use the bones from the deceased as chew toys. One domesticated dog, history records, actually brought home a man's hand who had been crucified, and his body fell off of the cross. This was the most shameful, painful, excruciating, horrendous way to die. This was reserved for high treason, the worst of crimes. Now, Jesus was a man roughly 33 years of age. Jesus was a man in good physical condition. He'd worked as a carpenter, and he walked extensively. We can infer that he was in pretty good shape. The night before his crucifixion, he ate the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, that which we celebrate every Sunday at Mars Hill during communion. Then Jesus started talking about his blood in the course of the meal. The Judas was taken over by Satan willingly and left to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that his death was imminent. Following the meal, Jesus went to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. I can't wait to go there this summer and see with my own eyes. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus asked his disciples to pray for him, and they continually fell asleep. The Bible records that Jesus was under such emotional and psychological suffering, duress and distress, that he was literally sweating drops of blood, which is reserved for those who are under the most extreme of duress and distress. Judas then came with the soldiers. In fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He came up to Jesus and he betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus was then arrested. This was at night, and this was intentional. This was not a trial. This was a murder. He was arrested under the cover of darkness by cowards. He was brought up on false charges. They brought forward false witnesses. Their statements did not agree. They condemned him to death nonetheless. Jesus was kept up all night. He was dehydrated. He was exhausted. He suffered a horrendous beating. A mob of men encircled him, and he got beaten so that his eye would have been swollen, his lip would have been bloodied, his nose would have been bleeding. The Bible simply says that they then took Jesus and had him flogged. Flogging involves something called a flagrum. It is a handle from which proceed straps of leather. At the end of each is a hook made out of bone or metal. In addition, at the end of straps of leather, there is a heavy metal ball that is used to tenderize human flesh in the same way that you would tenderize a steak for a meal. The executioner would take the man and he would strip him virtually, if not entirely, naked. He would extend his hands over a rock or a whipping post, as it were, cuff him, so that the back and the shoulders and the legs and the buttocks were all exposed, and he would whip the man. The balls of metal would tenderize the flesh, and then the hooks would dig in. He would then give a tug, and he would rip the flesh off of the man's body, so that the body literally became ribboned. History records that on occasion, the hooks would go so deep that a rib would come flying off of a man. After a few whips of the flagrum, it would go down into the lungs, and you would start to see bruising and tearing down into the inner tissue and down to the lungs, making it exceedingly hard to breathe and causing the heart to labor very vigorously just to get the blood flowing as it is leaving the body. And Jesus was beaten to the point and was flogged to the point that Isaiah says he was marred beyond human likeness. You wouldn't have even recognized him. He would have been absolutely covered in blood and unrecognizable. Many men died from their flogging. They then took Jesus and they forced him to carry his own crossbar. In all likelihood, the cross beam was left in the ground and the crossbar was carried by the man. This would weigh upwards of 100 pounds. It was roughly hewn timber laid on the barren, exposed, traumatized back of the beaten, flogged, sleepless night, absolutely dehydrated, body in shock, Jesus. He was forced to carry it to his own place of crucifixion, to carry it in front of others so that he would be an example to all that might follow him. Don't follow this man. This is what happens to him, and this is what will happen to you. This was state-sponsored terror. Jesus struggled mightily to carry that cross. The Bible records that he fell. And upon falling, the 100-pound crossbar of hewn timber would have crushed his chest. The History Channel did an amazing 2-hour documentary on this, and the doctor that they interviewed said that this would be equivalent to a traumatic car wreck without a seatbelt, where the driver is thrust chest first into the steering wheel, bruising the heart. We then rush those people to the hospital knowing that with a bruised heart, death is imminent. Jesus continued to try and carry his cross. Eventually, someone was assigned to help him carry it. Jesus went to his place of crucifixion. He was mocked, and a crown of thorns, very long, 5, 6, 7 inches, was pressed into his head. Blood continues to flow from his head and his nose and his mouth and his back and his shoulders and his legs. He is exhausted. He is suffering. They then lay him on the crossbar, and Jesus the carpenter, who had driven many nails, had the equivalent of railroad spikes driven through the most sensitive nerve centers in the human body, through the hands and the feet. Jesus was then lifted up. A statement was put over his head in mockery, King of the Jews. And Jesus was struggling mightily to breathe and live. And as he looked out, he heard people mocking and jeering and making fun of him. And what Peter says is, he committed no sin. This was unjust. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He never told a lie. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was hanging on the cross, he didn't argue or fight. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't declare, "I am God. You are going to hell. I will get you back." But he continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. And Jesus did speak from the cross. This would indicate that in all likelihood, Jesus did not die of asphyxiation. If he's able to speak coherently, what's amazing is that in this state, Jesus' mental faculties are still intact. And he is able still to have the strength and the wherewithal to speak in an audible voice, to preach a sermon. Here's what he said: "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." That's what Jesus says. Jesus also says to the man at his side who did repent of his sin, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He forgives and saves and loves that man. Jesus also says to his mother. Now, you ladies that are mothers, imagine being Mary. This is Jesus' mother. He looks down in this horrendous, disgraceful condition of suffering, and he sees his own mother. Can you see her face? She is absolutely devastated. She is weeping bitterly. When her baby boy was born and she counted 10 fingers and 10 toes, she was not anticipating that they would be nailed to a cross. He speaks to his mother. He assigns his best friend, John, to look after his mom. Jesus then cries out, quoting the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the eternal, unbroken intimacy of God the Father and God the Son is temporarily severed. And this suffering is far worse than any physical suffering Jesus endured. That the Father turned his back on the Son, the theologians declare. That Jesus experienced physical death and separation from the Father. That he took upon himself my sin, your sin, our sin. And as a result, he suffered the consequence of spiritual death. Separation from the Father. Jesus then cried out, the Bible says, in a loud voice of proclamation, "It is finished." And all of the work of salvation was completed, and sin was atoned for. And through the unjust suffering of Jesus, not just undeserving, but ill-deserving sinners like me were forgiven and reconciled to God. And then Jesus declares, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that intimacy between the Father and the Son is restored, and the work of salvation is completed. The medical examiners who have studied this do believe that, unlike many, Jesus did not die of asphyxiation, but rather literally of a broken heart. That is because after his death, the soldier took a spear, ran it under his ribs, and it says that water and blood flowed out of his side. Surrounding the heart, there's a large sac. And I am assuming from Jesus falling on his face and being crushed by the crossbeam that it distressed the heart to the degree that his heart began to leak blood. the heart would continue beating, but eventually that heart sac would fill with blood. I believe perhaps the reason Jesus preached his final words from the cross is he was having a heart attack. And during a heart attack, Jesus isn't thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mother and you and me who have sinned against him. And he's calling us to repent, and he's asking the Father to forgive us, and he's even working on the salvation of the guy who is dying next to him justly. This is how good and amazing our God is. He is altogether selfless and gracious, even during a heart attack at his own crucifixion. As that heart sac filled with blood, he then died of a heart attack as his heart would have ceased beating. It would have continued beating until the heart sac filled with blood, and then it would have stopped beating, and he breathed his last. That's why when the soldier put the spear under his ribcage, through his side, into his heart, blood exploded out because it had filled the heart sac. Jesus literally died then of a broken heart. What Peter is saying is, you've been called to this. This is not the message of Christianity that is popular in our day. This is not the gospel invitation that many will give you. They will say that you have been called to avoid suffering, not to endure suffering. If you're going to walk with Jesus, you will suffer. But the good news is this: he'll use it, and you won't waste it. He'll use it to do good in you, to make you more like him. He'll use it to do good through you so that others learn about Jesus. And 2,000 years later, we still call this good news. We're getting ready to celebrate it on Good Friday. And we're going to really have a nice party on Easter Sunday. Because remember the resurrection of Jesus. And what Peter says is, when you suffer, ask yourself, is this just or unjust? Am I suffering like Jesus suffered, or am I suffering like the thief at his side suffered? And then Peter closes with one final question. Why did Jesus suffer? 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why did Jesus die? He bore our sins. We killed God. That's what he says. The greatest injustice in the history of the world was the crucifixion, the murder of Jesus. Friends, when you suffer, your first instinct will be to revile, to give yourself an excuse to sin, to get back at other people. And Peter says no. The first thing you must do is ask, is this just or unjust? The second thing you must ask is, what do I learn from Jesus? The third question you must ask is, why did he suffer? You need to know that you're not just the victim of suffering. You're an abuser. You're a murderer. You're not just the person who has been wronged. You've wronged God. That what you experience does not give you a right to point your finger, shake your fist at God, question his existence or goodness, to deny him altogether, to say and do what you please, to give yourself a blank check, to go out and do evil because God owes you. You've been called to this. You've been called to suffer for the cause of Christ. When Jesus says things like, pick up your cross and follow me, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. When you think of what Jesus endured, remind yourself that you did it, that you were the cause of it. I understand my suffering. From the Adamic curse to sowing and reaping folly to evildoers coming against me, my suffering makes sense. Jesus' suffering is scandalous. The Bible actually uses that word to describe the suffering of Jesus. It's scandalous. This is what Mark Driscoll did to God. And you know what he did? He forgave me. He loved me. He atoned for my sin. He took away the wrath of God. He rescued me from hell. He's preparing for me heaven. I was straying like a stupid sheep. And he's brought me back. That's what he says to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. He's brought me back to the Father. May God rescue us all from this self-consumed, victorious living, American nonsense. That God is like a pagan God who gives us everything we want and gets us around everything we don't. May God rescue us from this false, silly, pagan, Christian, American ideology that when we suffer, we have a right to do evil. May God allow us not to waste any of our suffering. May he allow us in his grace to use all of it as Jesus did, to not waste a breath, to not waste a word, to not waste a moment, to not waste an opportunity to do good, to love, to serve, so that others might come to meet this amazing God who has suffered the worst injustice and does so in love. And even while having a heart attack and dying, is crying out for forgiveness and love and mercy on his murderers. There is no one like Jesus. And 3 days later, he rose. You know that Jesus is alive today. Do you know that he is still doing good? He's still forgiving sinners. He's still loving people. He's still serving his enemies. He is still pursuing ill-deserving, wicked people like you and I. Look what you've done to God. Look what we've done to God. Look what we've done. The blood is all over our hands. And look at what God has done for us. Look at what God has done for us. If you're not a Christian, this is the story of the gospel. It's good news. It's about what God has done for you. Your response to him should be hatred of sin and love for Jesus. If you're here and you're a Christian, it is really important when you suffer to ask yourself, is this just or unjust? What does this teach me about Jesus? And how has he treated me? How has he treated me, his murderer? And then serve, love, treat others as God in Christ has treated you. You say, but they don't deserve it. That's the point. It's a demonstration of the gospel. But they're ill-deserving, as were you. But what about injustice? The only way to defeat it is with grace and love, as Peter says, entrusting ourselves to one who judges justly. Where are you suffering? Where does it hurt? Peter uses the word sorrow. Where is your grief? Where is your pain? Where are your fears? Where are your tears? Don't waste any of it. Don't waste any of it. It's too precious. Father God, I pray for my friends. I pray that this matter of suffering would be an anchor for our soul. Lord God, that we would not waste our suffering. That when we suffer justly, we would not protest. We would not excuse ourselves. That we would accept that we have done evil. We're reaping the consequences. God, when we do suffer, I pray we would look to Jesus at how he suffered, how he loved, even during his murder. Using the last breath of his lungs during his own heart attack on the cross to forgive one sinner and to pray for the forgiveness of others. Lord Jesus, may we be saved by you, and may we be saved to be like you. Lord Jesus, I pray for my friends, that they would know that they're not just the victims of sin, that they're murderers. They are murderers of God. That Jesus died for our sins, and he has loved us well. And Lord God, I pray for my friends that when we suffer, when we taste grief, when that taste is bitter in our mouth, when the clouds of pain roll in, when the sorrow is deep, when the tears are large, that by your grace, we would not forget Jesus, that we would run to him to receive grace, that we might act like him, and that we wouldn't waste any of it, that it might be a witness to the world of our God, who is a God of grace. His name is Jesus, and we pray in that name. Amen.